Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. As we'll see in this passage today, desperate faith meets powerful compassion at the feet of Jesus. We're going to read from verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. So he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. The woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I'll get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." The rhyme, by the way, only occurs in English. It does not occur in the original language. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said something should be given her to eat. 144 years ago today, July the 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln paced the floors of the White House alone and deeply troubled. Reports were coming in steadily, causing the president to wonder what the future of his country would hold. The battle at Gettysburg had just begun. The outcome was far from certain. And in a moment of desperation, Lincoln did what desperate people do. He turned to God. He went into one of his private rooms and locked the door behind him, and he went to his knees. And later on, he would tell a friend of his, during that time of prayer, he said, "I told God I had done all that I could do, and now the result was in his hands, that if my country was to be saved, it was because he willed it. The burden fell off my shoulders, my intense anxiety was relieved, and in its place came a great trustfulness." And that battle of Gettysburg would rage on and claim some 50,000 lives, more casualties than any other campaign in the Civil War, but historians mark it as the turning point that would lead to the eventual end of the war and the slow process of restoring the nation. One may never know on this earth what the role of that desperate man's cry of faith played in securing victory on the field of battle. But certainly, we've all been in those moments when the only thing left to do was cry out to God in desperate faith and seek His intervention into our circumstances. Now, we've just read a lengthy passage here in which two desperate people came to Jesus and saw in Him their only hope. Their circumstances were different, but much of their condition was the same. And the compassion they found in Christ was sufficient to meet the needs they brought to Him. And as we look at these two individuals today, we'll see glimpses of our own lives. Though our circumstances vary, yet our condition is really universal, and our only hope is found in the powerful compassion of Jesus. And where desperate faith meets divine compassion is at the feet of Jesus, and there miracles take place and lives are changed. Notice, if you will, in the passage, when you look at these two people, you see that our lives involve contrasting circumstances. On the surface, it appears that Jairus and this afflicted woman in the passage have nothing in common. Their circumstances couldn't be any more different if you intended to write them differently. But consider the simple fact that we know the name of Jairus, but not the woman. It's not typical of Mark to include a person's proper name in his gospel. This is one of the very few that we have outside of the disciples. But he includes for us here the name Jairus, this man's name, likely because he was a well-known person in the town there. We may safely presume that the narrative is shifted back to Capernaum, which was Peter's hometown, and perhaps Peter had known Jairus from the synagogue. So when Peter informed Mark in the writing of this gospel, it's easy for him to recall his name. Yes, his name was Jairus, that's right. But the woman has no name. Some traditions have given her names like Veronica or Beatrice, but those traditions are late and extra-biblical, and there's no warrant to them whatsoever. We have no information in the Bible that anyone knew this woman at all, much less her name. So there's a difference in their circumstances in that one is named, the other is not. And likely that flows from the fact that one is of a certain position in society and the other is not. Jairus was a respected man in that town, a religious leader among the Jews, an influential person. Mark refers to him as a synagogue official. Now these officials were maybe like, I don't know, you might think of a deacon in the church today. There's a lay person who had the responsibility sort of for coordinating the events of the synagogue worship. They would make sure that teachers were lined up to cover these days. He would have been known and respected, really, by every faithful Jew in the city. Now, the woman, on the other hand, held no position of respect. We're not told anything about her except that she was afflicted. She had a hemorrhage. She had literally a flow of blood. Now, if her medical condition was, as some scholars speculate, some sort of gynecological disorder, then she would not only be unknown to those in the synagogue, she would have been unwelcome by those of the synagogue. The Old Testament law stipulates in Leviticus 15 that a woman was considered to be unclean during the days of her menstruation. And if that continued, if the flow of blood continued longer than that, she was considered unclean until the blood flow ceased. Everything and everyone with which she made contact during that time was considered unclean as well. So if Jairus represents people in that day who had some sort of religious standing, then this woman represents those who are religious outcasts. Their circumstances are very different. And you see that again as you see the state in which they had lived for the last dozen years. We're told in verse 42 that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. For 12 years, he's known the joy of fatherhood. Luke tells us in his account that this is his only child. And you can sense really the tender affection of his heart as he pleads for his little daughter in verse 23. My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live. See, for the last 12 years, his life has been full of joy from the relationship he's known with this precious little daughter. But for the same amount of time, the woman who came to Jesus was considerably different. She'd not known personal contact or tender affection at all during that time. For 12 years, she'd only known agony, misery, and rejection. The contrast of their condition is also seen in the way they approach Jesus. Jairus comes to him face to face, publicly. The woman comes sneaking up behind him, as it were. You can almost picture her kind of working her way through the crowd in a clandestine way. But with Jairus' position of influence, also likely that he was a man of some means. Now the woman may have been a person of means at some time, but now she's destitute. She's poor because she spent all that she had, Mark tells us, pursuing medical treatments. Now also, notice there's a difference here in their concern. Jairus comes with a heavy heart for another person, my little daughter, he says. The woman comes with a concern for her own needs, not the needs of another. And so you see, their circumstances couldn't be more different at all. And so it is with every other human being in the world and in this room. We all have different stories to tell. Now, some are more prone to tell their stories than others. Some of us suffer in silence sometimes, and others are always looking for an opportunity to tell you the latest misery that they've encountered. But we all have different stories to tell. I think, Bill, we refer to those as EGR, right? Extra grace required. We've all traveled down different roads. We all have different stories to tell. Some have recognizable names. Others just faces in the crowd. Some have positions of influence. Others are only known by the scorn and the rejection they experience in life as an outcast. Some are rich. Some are poor. Some are healthy. Some are severely afflicted. Some carry great burdens of concern for their own well-being. Others are heavy-hearted over the affliction of another. Some seek Christ openly. Others are more secretive in their attempts to gain audience with him. They suffer in silence and private shame. And no matter how diversely our circumstances may be contrasted, there's another reality that you see here, and that is that in our lives we have common conditions. Contrasting circumstances, yes, but common conditions. Though their lives intersect really at no other point in the narrative, they come together in this, that Jairus and this unnamed woman of affliction are both desperate. Jairus' daughter was at the point of death. There was nothing more that could be done for her. And from all outward appearances, it seemed that she would not be alive much longer. The woman, we're told, had sought help from every source that promised her relief. She had endured much, Mark says, at the hands of many physicians. Now, the Talmud has preserved for us some of the treatments that were used in those days for an illness of this nature. The individual might have been prescribed to drink a goblet of wine that contained a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Or she may be given a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered with some incantation where the person would say to her, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Some treated these conditions with sudden and radical shock, and I don't think they meant electroshock, but just kind of screaming it out of her if it worked that way. And at other times it was, when I read that about the radical shock, I'm reminded of how of all my life I've heard when you have the hiccups, you know, they'll sort of scare them out of you. Has that ever worked for anybody? Has anybody ever had the hiccups scared out of you? No. I've often had other problems arise from being scared that way, but this radical shock is probably not going to accomplish much in helping this woman. At other times, perhaps it was prescribed for her to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a certain type of cloth on her person. And certainly all of this she had tried, and then some, but to no avail. In fact, Mark tells us that actually she was getting worse at the hands of these doctors. And what's more, she spent all she had. The high cost of medical care is not a new phenomenon. It was a reality in those days as well, and her relentless pursuit of a cure for her condition had literally bankrupted her. There may be other alternatives for her to try, but she can't afford them at this point. She's run out of money. They've both run out of options. Time, money, human assistance, all fail them in their present state of desperation. But there's one other thing they have in common. They both heard about Jesus. In the scene here, if this is really taking place in Capernaum, then it's easy to assume that Jairus, this synagogue official, had been present when Jesus was there in the synagogue in Mark chapter 3, where he healed the man with the withered hand. And perhaps Jairus had even been one of the ones who had opposed Jesus when that healing on the Sabbath occurred. But now, you see, tragedy has struck close to home, and we look at things differently when it strikes close to home, don't we? And now, he perhaps is interested in what this man of such power and authority might can supply him. How long had he been pacing there on that shore? Perhaps he'd seen the boat leave to go to the other side. Perhaps he'd been waiting for it to come back. We don't know, but we know that no sooner had the boat come to rest on the shore that Jairus caught sight of Jesus and came quickly, cast himself at the feet of Jesus. Now, the woman in verse 27, we're told, had heard about Jesus. It's hard to imagine that anyone in that neck of the woods could have not heard about Jesus by this time. Might she have heard about the leper who'd been healed in the first chapter of Mark? After all, her condition wasn't so much different than his. Each one of them was a spiritual and social outcast in their day. And Jesus had touched, he'd actually touched that leper. And instead of Jesus getting leprosy, the leper was made well again. He touched an untouchable person and made them well. And here she was, an untouchable person. Maybe he could do the same for her. Maybe he could reach out and touch her as well. So at this point, you see, their lives intersect. They are both desperate. They've both heard something about Jesus which would give rise to another common condition that they had. Each of them had some measure of faith in them. Some measure of faith directed that Christ could do something for them. It was imperfect, as it always is. Maybe we say embryonic faith. Jairus had the faith that Jesus was the only person who could come to the aid of his daughter. The woman knew that no one else could help her at her point of deepest need. So in faith, both of them looked to Jesus. And as it is with these two, so it also is for all of us. You see, our circumstances vary, but there's a universal commonality to the human condition. Not all of us have dying loved ones, though some of us do. Not all of us have incurable afflictions, though some of us may. But all of us are desperate. Each one of us finds ourselves in a condition that neither time, nor money, nor human assistance can deliver us from. More severe than terminal conditions that afflict ourselves or our loved ones is the spiritual condition that we are all affected by. Each one of us is desperately lost in sin with no other hope outside of Jesus. We are cut with a wound that time will not heal. The passage of time only makes our condition worse. The doctors can't heal it, though they'll gladly take our money and give us some psychosis or diagnosis to make us feel better about the victimhood of our circumstances. But they can't help us with this desperate condition. We'll find ourselves worse off in the end for it. We can't buy our way out of this depraved state of desperation. But many have perished, in fact, trying to. But really, you know, if our lives have been one long, steady rebellion against God, what will some measly contribution to a religious effort help to offset the offensiveness of our sins? We're lost, and we're without hope until we come to hear about Jesus. Now surely you've heard of him. Surprising as it may be to you, there are many in the world who haven't heard of him. But the question really is not about them. It's about what do you do when you hear about Jesus. And so here is Jesus, who's the very incarnation of God, who has lived a perfectly righteous life and yet willingly went to die a sinner's death, so that in his death he becomes your substitute. Your sins are laid on him and punished in the cross at Calvary, his very blood being the payment of your ransom. And in exchange for your sins, he offers you the perfect righteousness that he has lived, so that if you'd be willing to turn from your sins and place your faith, imperfect or embryonic as it may be, in him, you might be forgiven and saved. So what do you do when you hear that? In recognition of your own desperation, do you, like these two figures in our story today, make your way to Jesus in faith and fall at his feet and cry out for his powerful compassion? Only he can make you whole again. Do you recognize that when you hear about him? Or do you sink more permanently into your desperate straits and write him off as a hoax or a lunatic or some sort of crutch for weak-minded people. Though there is a contrast in our circumstances, surely there is a commonality in our condition. We are all desperate, and we have no other hope for wholeness apart from Jesus Christ. So will we turn to him and focus our faith on his person and his power to save and find the only remedy for our soul's terminal illness, or will we do something different instead? Well, if we do that, if we turn to him, then we'll find that our lives not only have contrasting circumstances, not only have a common condition, but our lives are transformed by a compassionate Christ. The first transformation that we see in this passage is that of the hemorrhaging woman. She's the second person to come, the first to be transformed. Perhaps she's crouched low and slithering through the masses in some serpentine fashion, just to grasp the hem of Christ's garment. And instantly, Bible says, Mark's favorite word, instantly, immediately, she's restored to health and wholeness. But her healing is not the result of some superstitious attempt to receive some transaction through his cloak. I've often wondered, really, if this story fueled the gambling for the garments of Christ at the cross. Maybe you think, this is a magic thing, and we're going to play a hand of poker here to see who gets to have the big magic jacket. There's some evangelists on TV claim to have magic jackets, but I don't believe them. Her healing didn't happen because she touched the cloak. It happened by the free and gracious choice of Jesus Christ to meet her faith with his power. Now think about it. The text tells us that he's being pressed on every side. But miracles were not happening in the lives of every one of those people pressing against him. I mean, if he had a magic coat on, everybody would be being healed. Lame people would be walking, and blind people would be seeing, and ugly people would be pretty. No, I don't know. But people with bad breath would all of a sudden be minty fresh. But that wasn't happening. That somehow in the midst of all this pressing on him, he detects the touch of one. He says, her touch is distinct because her touch is prompted by her faith, and Jesus granted his power to go forth and do for her what no one or nothing else could do. There's no ritual. There's no incantation. You turn to Christ and reach out to him in faith, and he dispatches his transforming power to meet you at your point of deepest need. But notice, it's no private transaction. I mean, you can almost visualize this. Jesus is being jostled around by the crowd, and this woman touches him, and he just stops and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And then you can see the disciples here. Everybody in Capernaum touched you. What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody touched you. I touched you. He touched you. We all touched you. No, but there's one touch that's distinct. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. He knew who touched him. In fact, we're even told there, at verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He was looking for her because he knew who she was. And he's asking this question, who touched me? And by asking that question, Jesus is doing what God has been doing since the fall of mankind in the garden. When Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes after they sinned, what did God say? He said, "Adam, where are you?" You think, poor God, he's lost in the garden, he needs some direction, he needs GPS or something. No, he knew exactly where Adam was. So why was he asking Adam, "Where are you?" Because in answering that question, Adam comes to a point of confession. Who touched me? And when some voice would say, "It was me," then there comes the confession of a public interaction with Jesus. Mark says he looked around to see the woman who had done this, and you can see really the crowd parting to reveal this woman cowering back like a puppy who's just been beaten. trembling. What will Jesus say? Have I made him unclean by touching him? Is he going to rebuke me or condemn me like everyone else has for the last 12 years? Fearful and trembling, Mark says she told him the whole truth. She has faith and she makes a true confession of her condition. And with compassion, Jesus confirms for her what she has experienced and clarifies for her exactly what has taken place. He was not going to let her walk away and think that his magic jacket made her better. He confirmed and he corrected and he clarified for her that it was not the rub of her hand against the hem of his garment that made her well. It was her faith. Her faith in Christ is what made her well. It brought her peace and she is lifted out of her affliction and healed. What's more, her faith has brought her into the fold of a new family, as Jesus says to her with affection, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well." How long had it been since anyone had spoken so lovingly to her? But now this woman, outcast by society, is welcomed into the family of God because she's been transformed by the coming together of her desperate faith and the compassionate power of Christ. But Jesus has not forgotten his prior commitment. Even as he spoke with this woman, news comes to Jairus that it's too late. His daughter has died. Might as well leave Jesus alone now. Obviously, he's too busy with these other folks to be of any real help to you, Jairus. In verse 36, we see that Jesus overheard what was being spoken. Greek word parakousas, this overhear, literally, it's what it means. But the NIV has translated it differently, choosing instead the sense of the word in the first century, which was not just overhearing, but if you have the NIV, what does it say there? In verse 36, he ignored it. He ignored it. He ignored what they were saying. He overheard what they were saying, yeah. She died, and he ignored it. His power is not hindered by the passage of time or the interruption of some other circumstance or the transmission of a negative report. And so his words to Jairus are, don't be afraid. Just believe. Hold on to that faith that brought you to me in the first place. You thought it was enough to get you through then. It's enough to get you through now. And so they came to Jairus' house and they're faced with this commotion of people. Mark says they were loudly weeping and wailing. In those days, there were folks who made a good living as professional mourners. Some of you probably have been to funerals before or visitations at funeral homes where there weren't many people there. And it really is kind of a sad thing to go and here's a family mourning and then no one there really to be of comfort to them. It's sort of awkward and it's really kind of depressing. So in that day, they wanted to make sure that never happened. So they would pay people to come to the funerals and weep and wail loudly so that the family could be comforted by this pseudo-compassion of these really strangers. In fact, the law stipulated in those days that even the poorest people had to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailer for every funeral. Now, a man of Jairus' stature, would be expected to employ many more than just that. And so apparently they'd already begun the process for their wailing and their carrying on is described here by both Mark and Jesus as a commotion. Now, Jesus' words to them are surprising. He says, why make a commotion and weep? Hello, because somebody died. That's why. But Jesus said, no, the child has not died. She's asleep. Now, let's state one thing for certain here. She was dead. She was dead. And these mourners, they don't come cheap. And you don't go out hiring them and soliciting their services without being absolutely certain that a death has in fact occurred. She was dead. You remember Dickens, The Christmas Carol, when he talks about Marley in the first paragraph? Old Marley was dead, he says. He was dead as a doornail. And Dickens says, now I don't know myself what's particularly dead about a doornail, but that's what people say, and so we'll say that. Dead. She was dead. Why then did Jesus say that she was asleep? It was because he knew what was about to take place behind those closed doors. And just as surely as a sleeper will rise in the morning. So Jesus knew that this little girl, dead as she was, would be alive again only momentarily. Now at this, the mourners changed their tune. They're wailing, they're weeping loudly, and now they begin laughing at him in disbelief. The fact that so soon they can change from mourning into laughing indicates how artificial their customs were, but their laughter got them kicked out of the place. They were expelled from the premises, and because of their unbelief, they missed out on what was about to occur. There was only room in that little girl's room for people who had faith, and anyone who lacked it had to go. And so Jesus goes in with Jairus and with Mrs. Jairus and Peter and James and John. And at certain moments of divine revelation in the Gospels, Jesus only permits those three guys to come along. I don't know why that is, but that's definitely the way it is throughout the Gospels. Certain key moments, Peter, James, and John, the only ones who were there. And so with this small audience around it, Peter, James, John, Jairus, Jairus' wife, Jesus goes into this room where this little girl lay dead. He took her by the hand and he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kum. Now the word Talitha means like a little lamb, but it was commonly used to refer to children in that day. And Mark's original readers probably didn't speak Aramaic, so he tells them what it means. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And she did. She did. And she starts walking around. Now, he wants us to know that this is not some second miracle. It wasn't like she was a six-month-old and started walking around. She's 12, he tells us. It's perfectly normal for her to be walking around. And so complete was her healing that not only did her mobility return to her, but her appetite as well. Jesus said, get this child something to eat in verse 43. I often wondered why Jesus ate after the resurrection. You know, we see him eating with the disciples. Certainly he doesn't need to eat. But by eating, he demonstrates the physicality of his resurrection, that he has a renewed and glorified body. Now, that's not the case here. She's not been resurrected into a glorified state. She's been resuscitated, as it were, into a continuation of life. But in order to demonstrate that this is a real thing, you're not seeing a ghost. You're not seeing a magic trick. It's not a mirage. It's not tricks and smoke and mirrors here. It's a real body raised back from the dead. He says, get her something to eat and let her eat again. Well, out of his compassion, Christ exercises his power and transforms the life of this little girl. Literally, he gives it back to her again from death, and in so doing, transforms not only her life, but the life of five witnesses in the room with him. Now, in days past, we've discussed in greater depth the mysterious command of Jesus when he says several times in Mark's Gospel, don't tell anybody what I've done. Now, briefly, let me summarize for you why he says that. It's not that he didn't want anybody else to know who he was or what he could do. He did, just not yet. He didn't want to be pursued by the crowds out of some premature or false understanding as if he was some circus performer out doing sideshow tricks. He wasn't looking to draw a crowd of self-interested sign seekers or to create an uprising of heresy hunters who would put a stop to his mission before it was completed at the cross. So he commands silence. But in this case, silence is only going to go so far, because he has just severely interrupted a funeral. And a little girl that everybody in the community knew was dead would soon be seen walking around and eating. And silence is only going to go so far. That testimony is going to compel interest in Jesus. Now, I could end the message there, and you wish I would. I think I would have done justice to the text. Here it is in four sentences. Two people's lives intersect at the feet of Jesus. Their circumstances are different, but their condition is the same, and they're both transformed by the compassion and power that Jesus gives them. Amen? Amen. All right, but there's still a question. And I think it's on your heart, and if it didn't answer it, it'd nag you for the rest of the day, and that is this. What if he doesn't do it? What if he doesn't heal me? What if he doesn't raise up my little loved one from the bed of death? What if he doesn't? What if I come to him in full faith and lay my burden at his feet and believe that he alone is able to heal me or to raise up my loved one, and he doesn't do it? Well, a couple things for you to remember. Remember that this woman was healed of her hemorrhaging But she was not exempted from other trials and sufferings that may come her way in the future. It was a temporary healing. The girl was raised from the dead, but not forever. She would face death again one day. I know that because there are no girls alive today who are 2012 years old. She would face death again. Others, you know, came to Jesus and weren't healed. Other dead bodies weren't raised. The passage really doesn't tell us why some are and some aren't, especially when the faith and hope of both parties are rightly fixed on Jesus. But the passage does tell us enough to know this, that in the midst of our desperate conditions, God is compassionate towards us. And He will receive us if we come to Him with our burdens. And if we lay them at His feet, He won't say, get your sorry mess out of here. No, He will receive you and He'll be compassionate towards you. And just because a miracle doesn't occur every time, it doesn't mean that He's powerless or unconcerned. Because true faith is faith that holds on to Christ unconditionally and doesn't hinge on whether or not things, you know, work out the way you want them to or not. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said to the king who threatened to throw them into the burning fire, they said, "The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." In other words, even if the miracle doesn't occur, we're holding on to Him and Him alone. Do you have that kind of faith? A kind of faith that says, even if I don't get that miracle, even if I don't get that healing or that amazing demonstration of power in my life, I'm still going to hold on to Jesus in the midst of it all. The great reformer, we sang Mighty Fortress is Our God this morning, written by Martin Luther, the great reformer. And Martin Luther said once that he gained insight into the grace of God while he was on the toilet. Really, that's what he said. I don't think I would have said that, especially wouldn't have wrote it down where somebody could read it 400 years later, but he said it. Now, what he meant was not that he was actually, you know, on the commode, but that he was at a point of despair. I mean, he's like saying, you know, my life was getting flushed, you know, and I was utterly hopeless. Utterly dependent on God in that moment. Perhaps, we don't know when it was, but perhaps it was during the time that Martin Luther's 14-year-old little daughter, Magdalena, was stricken with the plague. Martin Luther said that he knelt beside of her bed with a broken heart, crying out to God to heal that little girl's sick body, but God didn't heal her. She died. And it's said of Luther that when her body was placed in the coffin and the carpenters were nailing down the lid, that Luther screamed out, "Hammer away! Hammer away! On doomsday she'll rise again." Because Luther understood that the only miracle that God had promised unconditionally was to save sinners who turn to Christ in faith and will raise them up in resurrection at the last day unto life eternal, that will be exempted from sickness and suffering and sorrow forever. Ours is a desperate state, lost in sin with no hope and no help from anything or anyone except Jesus. So the question becomes, will you turn in faith to Him to save you, believing that He died on the cross for your sins and that He rose from the dead to reconcile you to God by forgiving your sins and granting you righteousness that only He can afford in exchange? If you never have before, then like Jairus and like this afflicted woman, would you fall at His feet and seek mercy and compassion from Him today? Make your way to Jesus like that woman through the crowd and receive His saving power into your life today. You may say, "Pastor, I'm saved already, but there's a need. There's some burden in my life that I can't carry anymore, an affliction, a concern for a loved one, perhaps a besetting sin, a crisis, whatever the case is." You don't have to wait until desperation sets in, my friend, to call on Jesus. But perhaps it already has. So today, would you call out to Him in desperate faith in the midst of your circumstances. There's no universal promise, you understand, that a miracle is going to occur. But know that you will find him compassionate toward your concern and powerful to either change your circumstances or else change your heart in the midst of your circumstances. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we know that all of us come before you today with different circumstances in our lives, but yet a common condition, and that is that we're hopeless. We're utterly, desperately hopeless apart from you. We thank you today, Lord, for the salvation that so many of us have experienced in Christ, and pray today that anyone present who's not yet received Christ into their lives would do so today, that they would turn and be saved. We pray for the difficulties that we know exist in many lives in this room, and pray that in the midst of them, Lord, those individuals will find your compassion and your power sufficient for their every need. And so have your way now in this time of response, and do business with our hearts to accomplish your sovereign purpose in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.